being that I've already been on sanctification for a few weeks, I'm going to go ahead and jump into perseverance tonight. So we're going to start on page 40, and we're going to work our way through perseverance. So let's talk about perseverance, or if you will, preservation. Two ways to describe the same doctrine. One refers to our effort, the other refers to God's. We also call this doctrine the doctrine of eternal security. And depending on where you've heard these terms, somebody may have assigned a certain meaning which is either biblical or not biblical. So I don't know about that, but I'm going to take you through the scriptures tonight, so hopefully you won't accuse me of being unbiblical. I'm sure you won't by the time we're done. But another way to talk about this is to ask the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian fall away from the faith? And so, if you will, let's have a look at what the scripture has to say about that. Someone may ask, is my salvation secure or can I lose it? As you read on, we will answer this question in detail, but for now, let us say that if it depends on us, on our ability to remain faithful to God, we would be hopelessly lost. Who is it that possesses such mighty strength in themselves as to never fall away or sin against God? Which one of us stands in the great hour of temptation except by the keeping power of God? The truth is that Christians stand in the faith not by their own strength, but by the power of God. Your salvation is secure not because you have great faith, but because your faith is in the one who is great. If you belong to Christ, He will not leave you or forsake you. Rather, being the good shepherd, He will lose none of all that the Father has given Him. He will see to it that you make it to heaven's door, and you can rest assured that you have eternal life if you have been born again as He commanded. The Bible plainly declares that those who truly believe will in fact persevere to the end by Christ's power. Let me repeat that. The Bible plainly declares that those who truly believe will in fact persevere to the end by Christ's power. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, there Paul writes and he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Now, here Paul talks about where our life is. It's in a place, according to Paul. Where is that? Well, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he makes the emphatic statement that when Christ is revealed, that you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Which, by the way, glorification happens at the second coming. The end of sanctification, which is glorification, happens at the second coming of Christ, when Christ is revealed. Is that not what Paul said right here in Colossians 3:4? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And of course, the answer is yes. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul taught us, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and following, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a loud trumpet call and with the voice of the archangel." And what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. What happens at the second coming? First order of business, resurrection into glory with Christ forever. are dead in Christ first, those who are alive and remain second. Amen? When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul didn't say you might be revealed with him in glory. Paul didn't say there's a good chance that you'll be revealed with him in glory. Paul makes the emphatic statement, because your life is now hidden with Christ in God, then you also will be revealed with Christ at his coming. Peter speaks about our security in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What is Peter saying? Well, he's speaking about the security of your salvation. Moreover, he's describing that salvation as something that God has caused and something that God has laid up for you to receive in heaven. Something that God has reserved for you, who he has caused salvation for. And then he says he's protected you toward that end. He says that God has caused us to be born again and that this was to obtain an inheritance. Why did God cause us to be born again? So that we would obtain an inheritance. You see, he's got an inheritance laid up in glory, reserved for you. That's why he saved you. He saved you to glorify you. Remember when we studied predestination? That the predestination has a destination, which is what? That we would be conformed into the image of his Son. Which we know that when Jesus comes, we're going to be what? Revealed with him in glory. Or in the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when we see him, we will be like him. Right? We're going to be caught up and glorified with Christ. And it is in that glory that we're going to receive the inheritance that God has laid up for us. This means that God expects us to have a hope in the future inheritance in heaven, which is alive and sure because of the one who has caused it. But as to make the ground of this hope solid, he tells us, who are protected by the power of God through faith. You see, here's what Peter's saying. God's caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance, and that he's reserved that inheritance in heaven for us, and then he's protected us by his power, so that eventually, in the end, we'll receive it. God not only gives us the hope, he tells us he's going to see us through till the end. He's going to protect us by his power. Now, here we have living hope and are assured that this inheritance is ours. Who shall thwart the mighty power and purpose of God to protect us through faith, so that we will, in the end, receive the promised inheritance? Who's going to thwart that plan? If God has purposed to save you and give you an inheritance, who in the world is going to undo that? Who's going to turn around the divine purpose to bring you into glory? The answer? None indeed. Could there be words which describe a more secure foundation of our hope than these that Peter has spoken? That we're protected by the power of God to receive this inheritance. How could we confuse what Peter has said here to mean anything other than the fact that God will see us through all the way to heaven's glory when we'll receive our inheritance? Note well, dear Christian, who it is that keeps you in the day of doubt and trouble. Well, consider how Jesus spoke about our security. He said, "They shall never perish." In the teaching of Jesus, he is very clearly designed to encourage us that we shall not fall away, but be kept by him until the day of safety. Consider John 10, verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now consider in these three short verses, what's the point, Jesus? What is he trying to say? What is he trying to communicate? What's the main point of the text? Is it not the security of the believer? And when we say the security of the believer, what we mean is that the believer will remain and persevere in the faith until the end. Is that not the main point of the text? Well, surely it is. What Jesus is dealing with here is the infallible security of those whom the Father has given to him, which he had said there in verse 29, that they shall never perish. My sheep are mine, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Father's given to me, and nobody's going to snatch them out of his hand. Here, the Lord makes some astounding statements about the security of the believer and their final perseverance. Here, Jesus makes an emphatic statement that his sheep shall never perish, and that because he has given them eternal life. I mean, what kind of life did Jesus give you? Did he give you temporary life? Or did he give you life that's eternal? And I mean, he who has the Son has life. And that life is in the Son. And you're in him and he's in you. And what is the nature of that life that Christ has given you? What is the nature of that life that he's put in you by the Holy Spirit? It's eternal life. It's not temporary life. And of course, we understand eternal life speaks more about the quality of life than necessarily its duration. However, its duration is nailed down firmly in the word eternal now, isn't it? Right? Consider, his sheep shall never perish because he has given them eternal life. Of course they'll never perish. They have eternal life. What else could the Lord have designed to say here except that our salvation is secure and that we shall live forever? Which, by the way, is a theme in the book of John, right? Remember Jesus' words in chapter 11 where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. He who believes in me shall never die, he says. Do you believe this? Over and over again in the book of John, Jesus tells us that the nature of the life he gives us is eternal and that we're never going to die. And he says right there, even if we die physically, we're going to live forever spiritually. Amen? However, in order to emphasize the strong nature of his statement, he says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Here we see that his hand is what keeps us. And his point is, he will keep us unto himself, and none shall pull us away or snatch us away. If this were not enough to convince us of this security, he says also, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Learn, the guarantee of the final perseverance of Christ's sheep is secured not by human power, but in the hands of the Father and the Son. And because of the great power of God, none shall be lost, but rather kept forever, having eternal life. The Bible plainly declares that the final perseverance of the saints is not in human hands, but in the hands of God. This is common in the teaching of Jesus. Consider what he said in John 6 about those whom the Father had given him. John 6, 39 and 40. There Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." What is the will of him who sent you, Jesus? "Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Again, the final perseverance of the saints is in the hands of God. Jesus will not lose any of all that the Father has given him. But no, he will indeed do what? Raise them up at the last day. Not only will he not lose them, but he will resurrect them into glory. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those are profound words. Here, Jesus clearly says of everyone given to him by the Father that he will lose nothing and will raise them up at the last day. Again, he makes emphatic statements about the security of the one who believes in him. Verse 40. The point here is he will lose nothing. It is in his hands. And what is more, they will be resurrected and live forever. I will raise it up on the last day. He also describes the quality of life he gives as eternal and repeats for emphasis, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those who pervert this text to say something other than the clear, infallible nature of the security of the believer discourage the saints and lie about the truth of their security. Dear Christian, hold firmly to this promise of our shepherd. He will see us through to the end, and we shall never perish. And you know, when you start getting down on yourself and you start thinking, you know, I have so many doubts. I've been a Christian for I don't know how many decades, and I'm still doubting. I have these doubts. I have these temptations. I have these sins. I have these Goliath lusts that keep assaulting my heart and my mind. How will I ever be saved? Well, dear Christian, if it depended on you, you'd be hopelessly lost. But here's the good news. It doesn't depend on you. Jesus is the one who's going to lose nothing of all that the Father's given him. And Jesus is the one who says he's given us eternal life in spite of our sins, in spite of our sinfulness. Jesus is the good shepherd. He will lose none. Salvation is secure because it is the purpose of God, not because we have some ability. Therefore, the saints will persevere. The New Testament writers made this doctrine very clear. We have already examined the teaching of Peter above, but consider some statements from the Apostle Paul and even the Apostle Jude, the brother of Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes the security of the believer to rest wholly upon the nature and purpose of God. Consider that great statement in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So, Christian, if there's no condemnation for you, if you're not going to be condemned, that means you'll never what? You'll never die. Well, Paul makes that really clear by saying that's because the gospel has set us free from the law of you sin, you die. We've been set free from that. There's no condemnation for us. We're not going to die. We've been set free from sin and from death. Think about that. It's profound. How secure is your salvation? Well, you're not going to be condemned. Now, are you? How secure is your salvation? Well, you've been set free from sin and death. Here, Paul speaks about the nature of Christ's atoning work and the state of the Christian's justification. We are not condemned by God's law, but rather set free from that law, having the debt of sins completely paid and the matter settled. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus. We've been made right with God. We're never going to die. How secure is your salvation? Well, could it be more secure? Could God deal more completely with your sins than he already has? Could he pronounce something in his courtroom more secure than what he's already declared on the basis of Christ's life and death? How sufficient is the atonement of Christ to cover your sins? Absolutely, perfectly sufficient. Why then would we doubt that God has purposed to save us and done everything it takes to do exactly that? And you say, I don't have to doubt? That's exactly what I'm saying. You don't have to doubt. Believe. This is emphatically written all over the Bible. Consider the profound truths exposed about our security and final perseverance in the golden chain. That is Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. There Paul writes and he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Here the saints are seen as called to God's purpose, in which he is causing all things to work together for their good. Yeah, we know that. We're really familiar with that verse, aren't we? Well, let's think about this in relation to the security of the believer. Let's ask a question. Shall God cause all things to work together for the good and then finally fail to bring us to the end of it? I mean, is God going to work everything for your good in your life and then finally one day you're going to fall away? And Christ is going to lose you? I mean, are you called according to his purpose or aren't you? Is God working everything for your good or isn't he? And what is the end of that promise if it's not your ultimate good? Listen, God will even use your doubt. He'll use your sins. He'll use your failures. He'll use your sorrows. He'll use your greatest joys. He'll use all of it, and he'll work it all for your good, every bit of it. Why? Because he has purpose to save you and bring you into glory. Not because you're worth it. I mean, what did you bring to the table? A life full of sin? I mean, what beauty was in you, the sinner, that God should bestow such promises upon you? And of course, we all know the answer. Well, what we had merited was God's wrath. What we got instead was God's grace, his favor, which includes, listen, working everything for our good until our final ultimate good, which is to bring us into glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen? Romans 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved in eternity past," listen, "he also predestined." He set their destiny beforehand. Right? "To be conformed to the image of his son." You see, those whom God elected, he also predestined. And remember that the predestined has the destination. The predestination has the destination of being conformed to the image of his Son, which is the glory of Jesus. That's our destiny, glory. So what destiny has been set before for us? Glory, the final end, the final end. Is it not profoundly clear in this statement that our destiny shall be conformity to the image of Christ? It is, and this is our destiny. We shall be like him in the end and share in his glory. And of course, Paul makes these kind of statements in several places. How about Philippians 3, 20 and 21? For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, see, we're waiting for Jesus. And when he shows up, guess what? Who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You see, we're waiting for Jesus. Well, what are we waiting for? Why are we waiting for Jesus? Well, we can't wait to get out of here. Why? Because this place is full of death. It's full of sin. It's broken real bad. Even our own bodies are failing. Right? And we have this hope. We have this living hope of going to a world unseen that where there's no more mourning or dying or crying or pain. We're groaning because we want to get out of this world, this old creation. And the older we get, how more acute those groans become. Because we've lived here long enough to see the devastation that sin has caused in the world. And we've seen the grief that it reaps upon all the peoples of the earth. And we long for a new creation. We long for a new city where there's only joy and there's only happiness and there's only fulfillment. That's why we're waiting for Jesus. We have a blessed hope. That when he comes, he's coming with glory, man. And he's going to get us out of this place and take us to where he is. And he's going to destroy this place once and for all. Let me tell you. What is more is that the calling and the foreknowledge and the predestination all have an end. This end is made crystal clear in Romans 8, verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, well, one day they just lost their faith and fell away. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Here's what it says. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. These he also glorified. The saints whom God has called, foreknown, and predestined shall be glorified. The saints, these are the ones who he elected from all eternity. Shall we now think that they will be lost? I mean, what did God elect you for? What was the purpose? I mean, he chose you out for what purpose? So you could put a bumper sticker on your car? I mean, what was the purpose that he elected you for? He elected you unto salvation. Which includes glorification, right? What did he predestine you for? See, this is all wrapped up in the purpose of God. Your security and salvation is wrapped up in the purpose of God. Shall those whom God has elected in all eternity somehow be lost? Impossible. Impossible. All that the Father shall lose nothing, but I shall raise him up. your salvation is absolutely secure. Jude, the brother of our Lord, makes a similar statement. He speaks of the keeping power of Christ and relates this to our final salvation. Jude 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." Listen to what he's saying. God is able to keep you from stumbling, and he's able to make you stand in his presence, blameless. Now, who's Jude pointing to? He's pointing to God. He's saying these are God's works. What is it that God's doing? He's keeping you from stumbling. The idea is stumbling out of the faith, or stumbling so bad as to somehow lose your privilege with God. Right? He's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence blameless. God has the ability. See, God is able. To him who is able to keep you. Glorious words in the Bible, again and again. The Bible plainly declares that it is God who keeps us from stumbling. This means that God makes us persevere so that we do not finally fall away. This is in view of the following statement: to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. You see, he's able to keep you from stumbling. You get the picture? Stumbling or standing. Right? Standing where? Standing in the presence of his glory blameless. God is able to keep you from stumbling away, from standing in his presence blameless. Get it? Here again we see the divine nature of our salvation. We are blameless in his presence because he is able to pardon us on the merit of Christ. We have had the guilt of all of our sins washed away by the powerful blood of Jesus, so that we stand in his presence blameless. Dear saint, here is your rest. It is in the shadow of the mighty cross. Listen, when you start doubting salvation, start looking. You start looking at the sufficiency of Christ. That's what you're saying. It's not in you. It's not in your great faith. It's not in your ability to be the perfectly obedient Christian. It's not in your ability to be the disciplined Christian who has all the Christian disciplines down and walks in them faithfully all the days of your life. Salvation lies wholly in the merit of Christ. Romans 8:31 to 34. You know, Paul's going through this whole thing in Romans 8, right? He's trying 20 ways to Sunday to convince us that it's God's word. Right? Then in verse 31 to 34, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" You know that whole thing where he said, God's working everything for your good. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And everyone that he predestined, he called. And he justified and he glorified. All those things that he said. And then he says, "What shall we say to these things?" What shall we say, Dan? Amen. Amen, brother. Right? What shall we say? Here's Paul's answer. If God is for us, who's against us? You get Paul's point? I mean, he reasoned with us all these ways of how salvation was wholly God's work, completely God's work. And then he says, if God's for us, who's against us? What's your point, Paul? Well, he's trying to say, look, it's in God's hands. There isn't any enemy that can assail this tower and rob you of what you've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified for. There isn't anything or anybody who can undo this thing. If God is for us, who's against us? Well, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Answer? Nobody. He who did not spare his own son. Now listen to Paul's reasoning. Look, if God would send his own perfect son, Jesus, to come down here and be brutally murdered, to die for your sinful condition. If God would do that, if he would go to that length, what's going to undo this thing that God has done? You see his reasoning? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And just in case we didn't get it, he asked this question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? What devil? What accuser is going to come before God, who is the supreme authority, the sovereign king? Who's going to come before him and accuse you? That's Paul's question. Because you know that's what Satan does. He's called the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Right? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is the one who justifies. That's what he says. God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? If God has said, you're not condemned, who in the world is going to condemn you? Answer? Nobody. Nobody. I'm convinced. I don't know about you. I mean, we could just stop right here. I'm convinced. What is this language describing if it's not telling us the security of our salvation lies wholly in God? Amen? Learn. The saints will persevere to the end and be glorified in the presence of God because of God's almighty power, his immutable purpose to save his elect, and his all-sufficient sacrifice of atonement. Notice how none of those qualifiers have anything to do with how good of a Christian you are. Or how great your faith is. Or how disciplined you are in your Christian life. So, preservation. Preservation. Being preserved, the state of being preserved by God. Does secure salvation depend on man or God? Let's ask that question as if we haven't already seen it. We are the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He will lose none of all that the Father has given him. John 6:39. It is Christ who keeps us, and our assurance is rooted in his sovereign love and his mighty power to keep us and give us eternal life. Isn't that what he said in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Question, does secure salvation depend on man or on God? In this text, God the Son. He's the good shepherd. He's not going to lose one. No one will snatch him out of my hand. They shall never perish. Amen? Notice these works are attributed to him, not to us. We are saved because he has caused us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. We are protected by his power, 1 Peter 1:5. Sustained till the end, blameless, Jude 24. And further, in Hebrews 10, we are made perfect forever by his sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, were you perfected for some time, or were you perfected for all time? I mean, was the cleansing of the sanctification of the sacrifice of Jesus only good for this week, this month, this year? When do I get dirty again and the death of Christ no longer sufficient to clean me? Well, what does the text say? What does the text say? "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You see, I got cleansed by something that happened 2,000 years ago. My righteousness is a righteousness that's not my own. It's the righteousness that is Christ. He is my righteousness. Amen? The security of our salvation does not rest on our ability, but on God's. Perseverance is the work of God in salvation, not me. This is what is meant in the phrase, the sovereignty of God in salvation. We are saved by God's sovereign electing love and power, not our human ability to keep ourselves from falling. If salvation depended on us or our ability, we would be hopelessly lost. True believers persevere by God's power. This is crystal clear in the following Pauline passage. Here Paul speaks of God's ability to sanctify us entirely and to preserve our whole being and to present us without blame at the coming of our Lord. You see, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul brings up the second coming of Christ 5 times in the book. At the end of every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul brings up the second coming of Christ. In chapter 5, at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he brings up the coming, and here's what he says. That God is going to sanctify you entirely at the coming of Christ. This point. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be what? Preserved, complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Question. Does secure salvation depend on God or on man? Well, here the text says that God is going to preserve me entirely. Listen, body, soul, and spirit, preserved, complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You know what this is saying? When Jesus gets here, I'm going to be clean. Ceremonially clean. Right? I mean, how could the Holy Spirit live inside you if you weren't ceremonially clean in the first place? Right? The cleansing of Jesus, positional sanctification, has already taken place. How do we know that? We know it because the Spirit lives within us. We're now the temple. God has washed us, and now he lives inside of us. That's how sufficient the atonement is. So here's what Paul is saying. He's bringing up the coming again, and this is what he's saying. When Jesus gets here, God, listen, God will be faithful, he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. What will God bring to pass? He will sanctify you entirely, spirit, soul, and body, preserved, complete, and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is emphatically clear in verse 24, which attributes all this work to God and his faithfulness. You see what it says there? Faithful is he. As if God's doing that as a result of the promise that he made. God is faithful to his promise. To do what? To save you. To glorify you. to catch you up, rapture, if you will, to be caught up in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be with the Lord forever. God's faithful. He will bring it to pass. The security of salvation rests firmly on the faithfulness of God, not man. This is exactly Paul's point. He makes a very similar statement in 1 Corinthians. He says, God shall confirm us to the end blameless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. There he's writing to the Corinthians. And he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we are, waiting for Jesus again. Right? Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. You see what he's saying? He's going to confirm you to the end because he's faithful. What does Paul have in view here? Of confirming us till the end at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll be blameless. If that's not talking about the security of the believer, what is? And who's he attributing that security to? He's saying God is faithful. He'll confirm you to the end, blameless. You see that? It's all over the scripture. In the most obscure places where you don't even expect it to be. In the salutation of the letter to the Corinthians. Right? The Bible plainly declares that our final perseverance is a matter of God's. He makes a very similar statement in Philippians. We all know this one, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now who's doing the work? God. He who began a good work. Right? He who began a good work will perfect it. Until the day. Again, that day, that glorious appearing, that revelation of Jesus Christ, that parousia, that coming. He'll perfect that good work he started until that day. Jesus Christ. Well, I got to page 44, and I've got a couple of points I need to make. And I could keep arguing. Eternal security is evident because of election. But I'm going to skip that part on page 45, and I'm going to skip down to page 46. I want to tell you what eternal security is not. What eternal security is not. It is true that all who believe will in fact be saved and brought safely to heaven by God's power. But the distinguishing marks of a true believer are seen in the obedience which comes from faith and perseverance to the end. To this end, the Bible plainly declares that if we do not continue in the faith and obedience to the end, we shall be lost. Here's what we're saying. We're saying that true saving faith produces obedience and perseverance. The kind of faith that God gives in regeneration, the kind that borns you again, that regenerates you, is the kind of faith that obeys and perseveres by God's power. The other kind of faith that professes to follow Christ but doesn't actually follow Christ is not the kind of faith that God gives, and it's not the kind of faith that saves. Therefore, it's not the kind of faith that perseveres. Do you understand? Colossians 1 makes this really clear. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you by his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You see, those promises are yours if you do what? If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. If you do what? If you persevere. You see, perseverance is the distinguishing mark of true saving faith. Not just perseverance, but obedience. Obedience and perseverance. Right? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? Do not do what I say. Right? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Right? The Bible is filled with warnings of falling away and exhortations to hold fast the faith we are professing. We should not get the notion then that if our salvation rests firmly in Christ's hands, that we can live any way we want to live or go about our sinful, selfish way and still inherit the kingdom of God. God forbid. Did Christ die for nothing? Will you now trample the grace of God and the blood of Christ, which he so freely offered to you? I mean, is the salvation of Christ just fire insurance? And now you can just go out and live in your debauchery? Is that what it is? God forbid. May it never be. Right? Listen, although we are kept by God's power, the gospel commands us to prove our repentance by our deeds and warns that if we do not persevere in faith, we shall be lost. We must endure in faith till the end if we are to be saved. Our perseverance in faith is proof positive that we have been saved. Not that we live in sinless perfection, but rather that we continue in repentance when we sin and humbly seek God's forgiveness through Christ when we fail. There is a reality in true faith which holds fast to Christ as to give proof that it is real. We are obligated to obey Christ if we are to see heaven. I want to give you a reference for that. That's not on your notes. Romans 8, 12 through 14, where Paul talks about our obligation not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the body. We're obligated, says Paul, to mortify sin. We're obligated to obedience. But consider these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, Paul says, you're saved if. Let that kind of strike you. I know you sit in a Calvinistic church long enough and you don't hear things like this real often. Because we're all about giving glory to God for salvation, right? But the Bible's full of warnings, and the Bible is filled with exhortations for us to do our part. Not do our part in meriting our salvation, right? But here, what does Paul say? By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word to which I preach. Here the Bible's telling us to hold fast. To believe, to cling with faith. Amen? How about Hebrews 3:14? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What's he saying here? If you persevere. If you persevere. Mark 13:13, Jesus says to his own disciples in the Olivet Discourse, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures till the end, he shall be saved. And again, who's saved in the hour of trial? during the last days, the one who endures till the end, he shall be saved. The one who perseveres, the one who holds fast. Because you see, that's what faith does. The faith that God gives as a gift is a faith that holds fast unto Christ. Remember, it's knowledge, agreement, and trust. Remember, it has a fiduciary commitment. All your money's in that bucket. Right? And Brian was saying, I'm so thankful that Christ himself is our fiduciary. We're laying hold of him with everything we got, and guess what we get? We get him. And he's the whole bank as far as God's concerned. Amen? The check is good. Eternal security, then, is not fire insurance. It is not an assurance for anyone who professes faith in Christ to be accepted into the fellowship of saints and be eternally secure and gain entrance into heaven. Our Lord frequently warned his disciples of the serious consequences of departing from the faith and lapsing into a fruitless lifestyle. He taught them that the nature of true saving faith included perseverance in his word and obedience to his teaching. Jesus gave distinguishing marks that identified true disciples from mere professors. This was usually an exhortation to persevere to the end in obedience and faith until the end. For example, John chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. These are professors. These are people who say they follow Christ. They have believed. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Or in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now what's Jesus saying? If a branch in me doesn't bear fruit, what? You know what happens in that context with those branches that get cut off? They get gathered up. Contrast of a life of true saving faith which bears fruit of righteousness and a life of complacency which accompanies mere profession is seen clearly in the teaching of Jesus. His teaching is seasoned again and again with exhortations to bear fruit and warnings against a fruitless lifestyle which is not motivated by true love and devotion to him, which only looks like faith but has no product. It is the product or the fruit of faith which Jesus holds out as the distinguishing mark of saving faith. So, for example, John 15, 5 and following, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Whoa. Them are some pretty strong words. So, dear saints, I don't want that to discourage you. I want you to be thoroughly encouraged that your salvation is absolutely secure. But you know that you're truly saved when you look at your life and you see a pattern of obedience and perseverance in Christ. You're not just a mere professor, you're a true believer. And that is marked by a lifestyle that bears the kind of fruit that Christ is calling us to. It's marked by a life that's been transformed by the power of God. It's marked by a life that, in spite of your sins and your failures, you continue to cling to the cross of Christ. You continue to come to Him. You confess your sins. You repent. And you then again walk in obedience. The general pattern of your life is moving toward Christ and away from sin. And so, eternal security is not fire insurance. And if I may just tack this on the end of that. You know, in the Bible, they have a saying, once saved, always saved. And typically, of course, if you're saved once, you're always saved. Amen, brother. How do you say that, Dan? Yeah. But here's the thing. What they mean by that is, if you walked an aisle and said a prayer, then you're never going to lose your salvation. That's what they mean. In many cases, that's what they mean by this phrase, once saved, always saved. Because they have this practice in the churches of altar calls. And when they have altar calls, you come up and you walk the aisle and you respond to a call to salvation. And you come down and you say the so-called sinner's prayer. And then here's what they say. You're saved. You're in, man. How do I know you're in? How do you know you're in? Right? Well, what are the distinguishing marks that Jesus says are marks that mark the kind of faith that's true saving faith and not just a mere profession? And what of this? What if those people leave that altar call and they don't go and bear fruit? What happens? Well, Jesus says they get lopped off, gathered up, and burned in the fire. So are they really saved? Well, humanly speaking, the only way we even have to make any kind of assessment is to see a life of obedience and fruit-bearing and abiding in the Word of God. Remember, Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, then are you truly my disciples? Right? And so the point is that, you know what? You might have walked an aisle, and you might have said a prayer, and you might have been born again and truly saved. And if you were, you'll go out from there and the general pattern of your life will be a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of righteousness. Your life will be marked by worship and love toward God and toward your neighbor. And that will happen increasingly so throughout the course of your life. You'll be transformed by greater and greater degree into the likeness of Christ. Because that's what happens with all Christians. Not to say we don't get caught in massive problems with sin. We do that. We fail. Sometimes we blow it big time. But when that happens, how do we respond? We respond in repentance and faith. And we respond with a sorrow, a godly sorrow. And we have earnestness to want to do what's right and make it right. So I wanted to be sure and tell you what eternal security is not. And I just want to point you to this. At the end of page 48, there's a little section that says, what then is apostasy? I don't have time to dive into that. Maybe I'll touch on it next week as we get started. But I want you to read that. If salvation is secure, then what is apostasy? If somebody can turn away from the faith, well,